altars.
How many of you have ever built an altar? How many of you have ever studied altars in the Bible? How many of you have ever given any time whatsoever to even thinking about altars? Okay, well, I didn't zero out on those. Almost, but I got a couple hands on the last question. Well, let me tell you, if you haven't, then you've missed out. Now, I'm going to sound like a broken record because I go through this little scenario I'm going to go through here at the beginning of the message probably too many times, but you'll probably hear it again. I just can't help myself. But I am continually amazed at and by the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 again. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The more I'm in God's Word, the more I am convinced of those promises. And you'd almost think that it would be the opposite. When it comes to man's written Word, you can only read it so many times and get something new out of it. You know, God's covenant people, I hear from time to time from people who write me and say, you know, every time I read it, I get something new out of it. Well, let me assure you, even with as much information that's packed into that book, you can only read it so many times, probably 2, 3, or 4 at the most, and get something new out of it. You can only read it so many times before you know everything that's in it. There's simply a limit to how much you can get out of what man has written. I've often used Tom Sawyer as an example. Try Tom Sawyer. See how many times you can read that and get something out of it. Something new, something exciting, something that'll vibrate you, that'll reverberate through your life and beyond. That'll motivate you, excite you, challenge you, and all the other expletives, is that the right word? That could be used. That God's Word does and can do us no matter how often, no matter how many times we read it through. And I testify to you by one who's read it 20 to 30 times at least in the last 20-some years, through cover to cover. The more I'm in it, the more I'm convinced of those promises that I quoted in those verses. God's Word, in contrast to man's Word, is limitless, boundless. Why is that? Well, because, if for no other reason, it comes from an infinite God. In fact, we're told that Yahweh is the Word, or that the Word is Yahweh. And thus, since Yahweh is infinite, so then His Word must be as well, because He is His Word. Let me encourage you, do yourself a favor, if you're not, and get into it. And if after you have read it and studied it, memorized it, meditate upon it, you don't know what to do with it next, then I encourage you to just take and study what would appear to be an uninteresting word like altar, and get ready for a surprise on just how much God can teach you from such a blasé, if you will, lowercase w word, from His uppercase W word. I mean, altar, in man's work, you know, what can you learn about altars in man's work? Well, probably some things. But you're in for a surprise when you take such a word, when you've exhausted, at least in your mind at the time, exhausted every other thing that you might study or read or do with God's Word. You can take a word like that, and you'll be amazed at what might come out of it. One of the things that often comes to mind when one thinks of the Old Covenant times is the multitudinous sacrifices that the Old Testament speaks of. You think of the Old Testament that normally, that's very often one of the things that comes to mind. And yet we really don't give such sacrifices much thought, do we? After all, that was for the Old Covenant times. And we give even less thought to what those sacrifices were made upon. Altars. Yet altars were a significant part of the lives of nearly all of the Bible Hall of Famers. Although I'm quite confident that Adam and Eve were the first to build altars unto Yahweh, it was actually Noah who was the first patriarch to be specifically credited in the Bible as having built an altar unto Yahweh. Following his departure from the ark, he immediately built an altar and thereon sacrificed one of every clean animal that had been on board the ark with him during the flood. And it's worth noting that it was not until God smelled the sweet aroma from those sacrifices that he placed a rainbow in the sky and covenanted with Noah and all his offspring and his son's offspring from there on to never curse the ground again as long as the earth and the heavens remain. In other words, that first recorded altar and the sacrifice thereon was extremely significant for both God and man alike. That's just where it begins. Following suit, it's recorded that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Samuel, David, and other Old Testament righteous patriarchs all built individual altars unto Yahweh their God. Abraham, the father of faith, the one that we look back as an example of faith, the man who the Bible accredits with that term, Abraham, the father of faith, is credited in the Scriptures as having built the most altars to Yahweh. In other words, it may be that other men did just as much, but he's the one, at least, that the Scriptures record as building the most altars, and thus he's accredited, you could say, with having probably performed the most sacrifice, other than the Levites during the time of the Mosaic Covenant. But as an individual man on those altars, not all altars were used for sacrifices of sheep and so forth. But I think it's significant that the man of faith of the Scriptures is also the man who's credited with the most altars in the Bible. It seems that everywhere he sojourned, he built an altar unto Yahweh. The most significant, at least to him, and very likely to Yahweh as well, was surely the one that he built on one of the mountains in the land of Moriah. I know I'm not talking about, what was that? Lee Marvin was in the show where they sung about the land of Moriah. Different Moriah. But I don't know, maybe you didn't know it. But that was one of the towns, what was one of the mountains or hills in that land, and was later known as the land of Palestine. It was the land of Moriah, where he built an altar upon which to sacrifice Isaac, his only beloved son. Now, I have to believe that was the most significant to him, and, once again, very possibly, very likely, the most significant altar he built to Yahweh as well. At the very location, very near to where David, at a later time, built an altar on the site of Arunah the Jebusite's threshing floor. If you remember the story about that, we'll look at it in a little bit more detail as we go on here, where the wrath of Yahweh was appeased by the sacrifices that David made on that altar. This was also the location where Solomon built the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. And of greatest significance, it was also somewhere on Mount Moriah that another father sacrificed his only begotten son. And of course, another whole message could be devoted to just the significance of each of those previous altars in that location and their type-anti-type relationship to the Heavenly Father's sacrifice of Yahshua, his son. The quote little things could be pointed out, like Not only was Yeshua offered up on what was most likely, I believe without probably question, knowing God and how He works, that not only was Yeshua probably offered up on the exact spot that Isaac was laid on the altar, but that he, Isaac, also carried the wood upon which he was to be sacrificed upon, in the same fashion as a type of Yeshua, who also carried his cross upon which he was sacrificed. And in such a message, it might also be pointed out that Moriah means Yahweh sees. And is it not true that everyone is seen or viewed or considered from the perspective of the cross or the crucifixion of Yeshua? Where Yahweh sees our sins either covered or uncovered. Where He sees us either, our sins either atoned or atoned for, and our sins and each of us either covered or uncovered by the blood of the Son. The land of Moriah, Yahweh sees, where He sacrificed His Son on His temple. It was at least near the same location that David built his altar to Yahweh on, again, the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. The threshing floor. What takes place on a threshing floor? Well, the wheat and the chaff are separated. And of course, it's at the cross, at that altar, that the wheat and the chaff is also separated. John the Baptist declared, he said, "And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Indeed, I immerse you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall immerse you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And then he says in verse 12, "Whose fan is in his hand," speaking of this one who was to come, the greater one, Yeshua, "whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." End of quote. Matthew chapter 3 and verses 10 through 12. And as I already pointed out, it was at this location, at both the time of the lesser David and at the time of the greater David, that Yahweh's wrath was placated, at least for those among his people who were called to be the wheat. Now, all of that and much more is for another message for another time. However, in relation or in consideration of this site where these particular altars were erected, in relation to this site, not only are patterns to be found for Yeshua and his altar and sacrifice, but types and anti-types for us as well. But before getting that, first we need to understand that although the necessity for sacrificing sheep has ended, or has it? No, I'm not suggesting that we are still required to take the firstborn of the flock and sacrifice it. Or am I? No. I'm not promoting the sacrificing of any four-legged sheep. But I am suggesting to you, no, I'm telling you, that under the new covenant, we are required to sacrifice two-legged sheep. What was it that Israel, what is it that Israel is described as in the Scriptures? Sheep. Who was it primarily that Yeshua came and was sacrificed for? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. And what is it that is required of sheep? Or as I think about it, why was a sheep even created by God? That's a good question. Why would God even create such a beast? Have you ever been around sheep? What is it that's required of sheep? Now, some people will tell you that the only sacrifice required under the new covenant was the sacrifice of the shepherd for the sheep. But that is not completely true. Turn to Romans chapter 8, if you will. Romans chapter 8, and we'll just look at verse 36. Not necessarily the verses, maybe one of those verses in the Scriptures that you just kind of like to jump over. But it's there nonetheless. We may think that it was only required of the shepherd to die for the sheep, but look at verse 36. Romans 8 and verse 36, it says, As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter, to be sacrificed. By the way, that accounted as sheep or sheep for the slaughter is nearly the identical phrase as found in Isaiah 53, the great messianic prophecy of Christ, where it talks about how he was led to the shearers without bleeding as a sheep for the slaughter. Same term as used for Christ is here quoted from the Old Testament as used for you and I, used for us that were sheep for the slaughter. Also, now turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Now, I'm not suggesting to you with those verses that we are saved by any sacrifice of our own. However, in order for His sacrifice to be meaningful, it requires a sacrifice on our part as well. Specifically, a sacrifice of our own selves. Think about it in this light. Can any relationship be meaningful without the sacrifices of both parties involved in the relationship? You know, what kind of relationship do you have? What kind of loving relationship is there when one party does all the giving and the other party does all the taking? Well, certainly not a healthy one. And not one that could be called loving. Which then brings us right back to the altar erected by David. Because again, not only are there patterns there for Yeshua's sacrifice, but there's also patterns for our sacrifice. Being as, in order to even be in a relationship with God, it requires a sacrifice of both parties. So it takes us right back to the altar erected by David. There's something there that's often missed altogether or certainly passed over far too often, too lightly. Turn, if you will, to 2 Samuel, where we find the account of David erecting that altar. I won't go into great detail about what's happening here, but you can go back and read it on your own if you'd like. But in 2 Samuel 24, we find that God has judged very severely His people, David and his people, for a sin that would at first appear to be David's, but one that the people were obviously responsible for as well. And so God not only judges David for what he did, but also for the people, and if for no other reason. I think he judged, he even promoted. Matter of fact, it says that he was the adversary that brought David to do so. One place it's called, in this particular place, it's Yahweh that causes it. And in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, it says it was Satan. You know, was Yahweh Satan? Well, yes, he was, if you understand the word Satan. He was David's adversary. I think he had David's sin so as to judge the people. And if for no other reason, the fact that the people were then responsible to make David, their king, do right. And since they didn't demand of him to do right when he did wrong, then God could judge them both. But then during this judgment, during this plague that was brought down upon the people, David finally does as he should have done, as a man after God's own heart, as the king of the people. And starting with verse 17, we'll read verses 17 through 25, it says, And David spake unto Yahweh when he saw the angel that smote the people, and said, Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad, who was a prophet of that day, and Gad came that day to David and said unto him, go up, rear an altar unto Yahweh in the threshing hold of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as Yahweh commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. You can see here, Araunah's not real sure he likes this idea because he's not sure what David has in mind. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, "Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?" You know, you're coming, are you here for evil or good? And David said, "To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto Yahweh, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Araunah said unto David, "Let my lord the king take." Once he knew what it was for, he knew about the plague. Once Araunah knew, he said, "Listen, man, I'll do anything you ask." And Araunah said, and beyond. And he said, Araunah said unto David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood." All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, "Yahweh thy God accept thee." And the king said unto Araunah, "Nay." That's Hebrew for no. "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Rather will I offer burnt offerings, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto Yahweh my God of that which does cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto Yahweh and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So Yahweh was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Now, did you catch the significance of what David said? How he replied to Araunah? Araunah was willing to give him everything he needed for the sacrifice. Now, truthfully, ask yourselves, what would you have done under similar circumstances? You know, if we're honest with ourselves, we'd have to admit that we would have at least been tempted to take Araunah up on his offer, to take the easy way out, or at the very least, to take the least expensive way out. Because for some reason, that is indeed our tendency. The saying, I've always, from way back, I remembered it. I think it was during Bible college days, one of the professors brought it out or shared it with us. And we need to keep it in mind. It's not in my notes here, but it came to mind as I was saying this. It is our tendency to always want to take the easy way out. It's our tendency to want to take the least expensive, the way of least friction. But the saying goes that any dead fish can swim with the current, but it takes a live fighting one to swim upstream. That really doesn't even apply to what David was really doing. It's our tendency probably to at least thought about, at least considered taking up him up in the offer, taking the easy way out, the inexpensive way out, not David. How did he reply to Araunah? "Thanks, but no thanks. I will not offer unto Yahweh my God a sacrifice that cost me nothing." And of course, if you think about it, a sacrifice that costs nothing is really not a sacrifice. So, what about your life? Is the life that you're living a living to God, a living sacrifice? Or to put it another way, if what you do for God is only what comes natural for you, or that's done for your own benefit, then there's really no sacrifice in it. For example, if you tithe for only for what you can get in return, and God does promise. Matter of fact, there's been businessmen who had nothing to do with Christianity. I wish I had the testimony that I once had. Somehow in my filing system it got lost, or there was maybe back then, it was so long ago, it was maybe before I had a filing system. But I remember the story of reading at least, the story of some businessmen who became tithers, decided to test the principle of tithing, not for religious reasons, but just to get a return, to see if indeed it was a law that would not fail. And indeed, it worked. It was amazing, the outcome of their tithing. But if you tithe just to get what you can get in return, or if you assemble yourselves together only for the fellowship and for the blessings that you can derive from therein, or any other number of such things in our quote-unquote Christian walk for Christ, that we might view as a quote-unquote sacrifice, until you really point out to somebody that a sacrifice is not a sacrifice until you sacrifice. But the point being is that we may view it as that, but it's not really a sacrifice. Not only was David unwilling to make an offering to Yahweh that cost him nothing, but he also was unwilling to pay anything but the full price of it. He could have responded to Araunah and said, well, I'll meet you halfway. You know, you're providing the oxen, I'll at least meet you halfway and give you at least half what they're worth. And actually, by the count provided to us in 2 Samuel, we really wouldn't know whether David did that or not. He said, no, I won't. He did say, I won't sacrifice to Yahweh anything that doesn't cost me. Well, we don't know whether he met him halfway, three quarters of the way, a quarter of the way, or just a pittance of what it was really worth. However, that's not the way it was. Because in the parallel narration of the same incident found in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 24, we're told this. It says that King David said to Araunah, nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price. For I will not take that which is thine for Yahweh, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. End of quote. Not only without cost, but he says, I will pay the full price for it. And it's recorded, it's interesting, in 2 Samuel, it's only recorded that he paid 50 shekels of silver. But when you add in the other account in 1 Chronicles, we find out that David, it's recorded that David paid 600 shekels of gold and the 50 shekels of silver. Because he not only bought the oxen, he not only bought the threshing floor, he bought the land. And he paid the full price of it, which became very significant in the fact that that was later the site, as I pointed out earlier, that Solomon built his temple. Now, I didn't look up how much money 600 shekels of gold and 50 shekels of silver amounted to. But let me tell you, I assure you that it was no pittance, even for a rich man. He paid the full price. Now, in light of all of this, let me ask you again. Have any of you built altars unto Yahweh? Not only are we admonished by the Apostle Paul to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, but the Apostle Peter compares us to living stones as a part of the New Covenant altar. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. So not only are we to be living sacrifices, but we're compared to living stones of the New Covenant altar. Have you built any altars? Or maybe I should say, are you an altar? Have you built any altars? And if you have, just what kind of sacrifices are you offering thereon? Have you paid the full price? But let me tell you, God is never satisfied with anything less than the full price and the best of what we possess. Turn, and there's probably, I can't think of a better place to just demonstrate that than as found in Malachi, the very first chapter. Malachi chapter 1, we'll read verses 7 through 14. Verse 7, it says, ye, speaking Malachi, of course, a prophet to Israel, at least a portion of Israel, he says, ye, Israel. Actually, God here is speaking through Malachi. Ye offer polluted bread upon my altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of Yahweh is contemptible. And of course, Yahweh could have said, what do you mean we say Yahweh's altar or table is contemptible. I don't think they probably literally said that. It's kind of like what we talked about in Sunday school. Your name is what you are. Your name is what you do. And when he said it, it's not in that you've said it, is my suspicion here, but it's in what you've done to it. And he says, and because you've said the table of Yahweh is contemptible, and if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. You know, if it's not evil, if it's something that's not contemptible, take it to your governor and see how he likes it. What he's saying. Point being is that you wouldn't even sacrifice to your governor what you sacrifice to me. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith Yahweh of hosts? And now I pray you beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This has been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith Yahweh of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith Yahweh of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. You offer second rate. You offer anything but the best of your crop. I'm not talking the best of the fruit of the best of your fruit. And I'm not talking about farmers here. I'm talking about each and every one of us. You offer anything second rate or second best or deformed in any fashion, anything less than the best, and God says very clearly to us that I will not accept such an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, the nations. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith Yahweh of hosts. He says, listen, if it won't be great among you, I will indeed make it great among someone else. I'll replace you, is what he's telling us. But you have profaned it, in that you say, the table of Yahweh is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. You said also, behold, what weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith Yahweh of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn, and that and the lame, and the sick, and thus you brought an offering, thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith Yahweh? But cursed be the deceiver which has in his flock a male, and boweth, and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith Yahweh of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Yahweh requires, it's no different today than it was then. Yahweh requires from us the full price. And do you understand what that means? In other words, there's no halfway measures with Yahweh. In Revelation chapter 3, he makes it very clear how he thinks about halfway measures. He says, I'd rather you be cold. You know, even cold than lukewarm. And it's those who are lukewarm. And he says, I'll vomit out of my mouth. There are no halfway measures when it comes to serving Yahweh. He demands all or nothing. Luke 9:23, it says, and he was saying to them all, if anyone, you know, as many times as I quoted this verse, this is one of those verses you hear from me all the time, and you'll continue to hear it from me. But all the times I've quoted it, here again is one of those things that jumps off the page at you and you never saw before. That where it's proving again the livingness of God's Word. And he was saying to them all, if anyone, in other words, there's no exceptions. This wasn't a requirement by God just upon his preachers, just upon his elders, just upon the leaders of the ecclesia. He said very clearly, he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And what do you do on a cross? You die. Daily. And follow me. Yeshua can certainly never be accused of concealing the cross, the altar, in order to gain a disciple. The sacrifice, the full price for us that's required by Yahweh is our very life. That is, that we must die to ourselves to live for Him as a daily, living sacrifice. Now, I want you to think about all three of those last words. A daily, living sacrifice. Now, I suspect everyone in this room, other than possibly or even my children, has at this point in time made some kind of commitment to God. How is that commitment measuring up to a daily, living sacrifice, paying the full price? You've all heard the story of the hen and the pig. It's going down the road, and the hen saw a sign up on a restaurant that said ham and eggs. The hen said to the pig, "Let's go in and make a contribution." The pig looked back at the hen and said, "Well, that's fine for you. For me, it's a full commitment." Now, I hate to compare you with a pig. Now, I guess I could have changed it to a sheep. You know, it could have been a sheep and a hen going down the road, and they saw lamb chops and eggs. But the story's a pig. I mean, I hate to compare ourselves, and I shouldn't just say you, but I hate to compare ourselves with a pig, but that is what's required. A total commitment. The Apostle Paul put it a whole lot more eloquently. In Galatians 2:20, he says, "I have been crucified." Now again, how often we read these words, or you hear somebody quote them, or somebody read them to you, and you don't really think of the impact of what's really being said there, and what it implies to you and I today as well, if we are going to say the same thing. I have been crucified with the Christ. It is no longer I who live. My life is gone. I died. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me, the life I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved and gave Himself for me. Both sacrificed. Yes, Yeshua's sacrifice is what saves us, but it's meaningless unless we sacrifice ourselves to make a meaningful relationship with Him. It's no halfway kind of thing. And we've all been guilty at some point in our life of doing just that. Of taking for granted Christ and His sacrifice by not sacrificing ourselves on a daily, if not even hourly, basis for Him. A total commitment, a total sacrifice. To put it another way, it means, like Abraham, sacrificing our Isaac. When God demanded that Abraham sacrifice Isaac, He was asking him to sacrifice the most precious possession he had on the face of the earth. And it wasn't until Abraham had proven that he was willing to do so that Yahweh was able to say to him, Now I know that thou fearest me. Have you paid the full price? Have you sacrificed your Isaac? For every one of us, it's something different. And by the way, every one of us has an Isaac. It may be your life. Maybe your life. And that's more often what it is. That's really what it boils down to. And no matter what else it is, it's really that. It's our life versus His life. But it may be found specifically in your family. In your spouse. That your spouse may be your Isaac. In your church, your denomination, or your creed. It may be a hobby. It may be sports. Or any number. It can be anything. But whatever it is, for each one of us, that is what God wants. Because until you're willing to sacrifice your Isaac, whatever it is, God cannot say to you, "Now, Now I know that you fearest me, that thou lovest me above anyone else and everything else. Now, the flip side of the same coin is whatever it is that we refuse to sacrifice to him replaces him and thus becomes our God, to whom we then build our altars. You see, in the beginning of the message, you may have raised your hand in the last question, but every one of you in here should have also raised your hand on the first question. When I asked you, how many of you have ever built an altar? Because everyone, the truth is, everyone builds altars. You either right now in your life are building them to Yahweh, or to yourself, or to someone else, or to something else. But everyone builds altars. Everyone sacrifices to something. Everyone sacrifices their time, their talents, their money, their energy, and a number of other different things to something or someone. So, who or what is it that you're erecting altars to? That's a question at some point in our lives we have to face. And I'm not going to take it granted that you've all faced it. Because I tell you what, there's a lot of cheap doctrine, a lot of cheap faith, a lot of cheap gospel being preached out here. And I don't know what you've been preached in the past. But I know there's a lot of people who went even to the waters of immersion, the watery grave from which we're supposed to be raised to walk a new life, who never were, because there was never the full price paid on the altar before they went into the water. They never died to themselves in order to be resurrected a new man or a new woman. So who? Ask the question. Maybe you need to go back and say, and again, that baptism is as meaningless as when your brother or your sister dunked you in the swimming pool when you were young, if there wasn't a dead man buried in it, surrendered to Christ. So who are you, or who have you erected your altars to? You know, today, as an example, we have sports stadiums filled to almost to overflowing, usually to overflowing, with fanatical devotees. You know, it's bad to be a fanatical Christian. It's all right to be a fanatical devotee to a sport. Well, we have sports stadiums today filled overflowing with fanatical devotees who sacrifice money, time, and more to the God of sports. They even praise this God. You ever thought about the wave that goes through these stadiums? What are they doing? They're standing up and lifting their hands and praising this God. That's what we do. That's what God says we're to do to Him. And that's essential. They may not realize it, but that's what it is. Now, I'm not saying that someone cannot enjoy Herschel or even participate in sports. But I am warning you, Herschel, and all of us. Some of you, it's not as likely a problem. But I am warning you that sports can become a god, a replacement of Yahweh. I know. Because I was once one of those sold-out devotees to my sport. Rodeoing, bull riding. It was my Isaac. When I was first presented the gospel, and when I knew that I desperately needed Yeshua the Christ as my Lord and Savior, and that I was in desperate trouble without Him, it still, convicted as I was, and I'm telling you, I was convicted. As convicted as I was of that, it still took me at least 2 weeks, if I remember correctly, to finally give Him my Isaac. To finally just say, Lord, rodeoing's yours. I'll do whatever you want me to do with it. And later for me, there was no question. He required, put it aside, Ted. It's time to give it up. 2 years later. It was my Isaac. And I knew that it either had to be sacrificed to God or it would become my God. I think about people, both men and women alike, who have and are building altars to their careers, especially women who have bought into the lie, perpetuated or disseminated by such women's organizations as Now, and who to their career God have and are sacrificing their children. Sometimes literally. By offering them on the Baal infanticide altar of our day, the abortionist table, sacrificing their own flesh and blood so that their precious careers won't suffer. You know, such sacrifices come in all forms. The prophet Jeremiah put it to Israel of old. He said, "For according to the number of the cities, for according to the number of thy cities were thy gods, O Judah, and according, even worse than that, and according to the number of the streets in Jerusalem, have you set up altars up to that shameful thing, even altars of burn incense unto Baal." As another example, some have built altars to the god of public opinion, sacrificing doing what's right in order not to offend the media god, which for the most part forms public opinion today, so that their sacred reputation won't be tarnished. I think about men who, like Adam, sacrifice doing what's right to the wife god. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but that's what it becomes to such men. Men who sacrifice doing right to the wife god, who pressure them until they capitulate and deny Yahweh so as not to offend their wives. Many people build altars to the government god, fearing the government over Yahweh, which is nothing but first or second commandment transgression, which deserves the death penalty, by the way, for those who would place or fear other gods other than Yahweh. What's really interesting about this particular god is that this is the god that most preachers and churches today sacrifice unto. Most across the land will say, "What are you talking about?" Well, they serve God. They serve the God of the Bible. Well, I guess that's the question, isn't it? Just which god is it that they really sacrifice? You know, they don't, the majority of those across this land, let me tell you, do not sacrifice, do not worship the God of the Bible, but worship the government god. They do so first by declaring that Yahweh's laws, the God of the Bible, are no longer applicable under the new covenant. And then by replacing obedience to them with unqualified submission to any and all government authority. Now you tell me that's not a replacement? That kind of theology is not a replacement theology of one god for another god? The god that or what whom or whom you obey proves who your god is. And then to top it off, by petitioning, a form of prayer, the government for their 501(c)(3) tax-exempt status, which is essentially nothing but an appeal to be allowed to exist. Thus, actually making the government, rather than Yahweh, the creator and head of those type of churches. There are simply multitudes, as Jeremiah put out, of such things that our people build altars unto. That's only, I've just skimmed the surface. I mean, Jeremiah said it was as many as the streets in Jerusalem, and I think it's probably multiplied many times over than that. As the prophet Hosea also once pointed out, he said, "Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made his sacred pillars." Hosea 10 and verse 1. And then in Hosea 8 and 11 it says, "Ephraim," or Israel, has multiplied altars for sin. They have become altars of sinning for him. How tragic. God blesses Israel, and she goes out and builds altars to other gods. And it's no different for us today than it was then. If anything, it's worse. Now listen. Either you are sacrificing these things to God, or these things are becoming your God. Now, if it's your intention, and I hope it is, to build altars to Yahweh, then understand that you, just like Gideon, must first tear down the altars raised in your life to Baal or any other such god, whatever it may be. Because, as Yahshua himself declared, no servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Yahweh must unequivocally be first and foremost in our lives, or he will not be in our lives at all. We may kid ourselves, we may think that he's in our lives, but until we have surrendered all, he's never become a part of it. As in Matthew 7, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not perform many miracles in your name? Did we not do great things, go to church, praise you, pray to you, read your Bible? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You who weren't willing to sacrifice on your altar the full price. Mount Golgotha in the land of Moriah was not only the location of Yahshua's altar and sacrifice, but it must also be the site of our own. So once again, to whom or what are you sacrificing? Let's stand. Our Heavenly Father, we're humbled again to be coming to your presence, but we thank you mightily, Father, that through Christ and his sacrifice, his cross, his altar upon which he hung, that you've made it possible for us to come boldly to your throne. And Lord, yet we, even we, have no right to do so without a sacrifice of our own, without denying ourselves and taking up our cross on a daily basis so which to do. And Father, forgive us, for we've all failed in so doing. I pray for each of these here in my presence now, in your presence, and each of those who will hear this message on tape at a later time, that they would be convicted to their souls to either make that commitment in their lives for the very first time, to 100% surrender themselves unto you, to sacrifice themselves for your sake as Christ sacrificed for them, to make him their Lord and their King. Or Lord, if they've made that decision as they were immersed into Christ and were raised a new creature, but they haven't daily carried it out, convict them, O Lord, that those altars, like Abraham, need to be made on a daily basis wherever they sojourn. Guide us and direct us, Lord. Let it be that this again would be an awakening, there would be awakening in amongst our people for your sake and to your glory. In Yeshua the Christ we pray. Amen.